Good morning. Full house. Looks really good. Glad you're here. We're going to start in a different place this morning. Take your Bible and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 14. And in chapter 14 of Deuteronomy, beginning at the 22nd verse, we're going to read about tithing. And you go, oh man, tithing? Really? Hold on. You ain't never heard anything like what I'm going to tell you. Or at least you haven't thought about it. Deuteronomy 14, verse 22. Moses commands, you shall surely tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year, and before the Lord your God in the place that he will choose to make his name to dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain and your wine and of your oil and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Verse 26. You can spend your money for whatever you desire, oxen, sheep, wine, strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice in all your household, and you shall not neglect the Levite who is in your town, for he has no portion or inheritance with you. Now, according to Jewish law, every year all Jewish families came together for a great feast, and they brought with them one-tenth of all the produce they had earned over the past year. And at the time this was written, there was no temple, so they observed the feast in the place that God had chosen for his name to dwell, wherever that might be. Later on, they would bring it to the temple. Now, just think about this. Can you imagine how much one-tenth of the national, a gross national product of Israel might be? That's what they're bringing to this place. I mean, I have no idea how much that is, but I know it's got to be a lot of money. And why were they, and what were they going to do with all this money? Well, it wasn't given to the poor. It wasn't given to missions. What did they do with it? The people brought one-tenth of all the wealth of all Israel, and this is unbelievable. They used it and blew it on a party, to throw a big party. God says, I want you to come together and throw the biggest potluck dinner imaginable. I want you to enjoy a great banquet on me, for me, and it's for you. The text says twice, you shall eat your tithe. Says it twice, you shall eat your tithe and rejoice. You see that? I tell you, that must have been the most awesome party ever. Everybody was invited, lame, blind, deaf, people who didn't have any means of income, widows, orphans. Everybody was invited, and there was eating and drinking and laughing and singing and dancing. I mean, it was amazing. Our Father God wanted his children to come together in his name and party. I mean, now, who wouldn't want to go to church if the church was a party? I mean, I think one of the most terrible things that people say about the church is that the church is boring. You want to go to church? No, I don't want to go to church. The church is boring. Poll after poll after poll. That's what people say. But there's no reason for the church to be boring, because when God's people gather in his name, God wants it to be a celebration. He wants it to be a time of rejoicing. Now, let me tell you what all this partying was about. The party was about the kingdom of God, and it was planned by God to be a foretaste of what God has in mind for us when his kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven. Now, that means life may be hard, life might be full of troubles, but in the midst of it all, when God's people come together, God wants us to worship him in a way that will remind us of what he has in store for us in the future. And what he has in store for us in the future is a great banquet. Revelation calls it the marriage supper of the Lamb, and it's going to be a whole lot more like a wedding than a funeral. And I really want you to get your mind around this. The people of God were told to spend all this wealth for partying, because verse 23 says, so you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Now, that's different. I mean, we normally think of fearing the Lord as meaning being in awe of his majesty and power, or even, you know, God does discipline us when there's sin in our life, so being fearful of the consequences of sin, or bowing before him in silence and reverence, and all of those things should be factored into our understanding of what it means to fear God. But I think here in this text, there's something that we don't factor in, and that is one way that you learn to fear God is by celebrating him and enjoying him with others in the community of faith. Eating, laughing, rejoicing together as God's people. That is one way we learn to fear the Lord. You ever heard anything like this before? I mean, what the scripture is saying is that when we worship with a celebration mindset, with this party mindset, we come to know what God is really like, and we see and experience a foretaste of what life in the kingdom of God is like. God wants us to know what kind of God He is. He wants us to enjoy the life He makes possible. He wants us to know what life will be like in the kingdom of heaven. And the image God wants to plant in our minds is that He is the kind of God who loves to throw a big party. Not some kind of cosmic killjoy demanding His pound of flesh and throwing lightning bolts at people who step out of line, and not some kind of deistic chairman of the board of the universe who's aloof and removed from what's going on. God loves a party, a huge celebration. He's the God that works to bring celebration to life. And He says to all of us who are tired and worn out and sad and depressed and lonely, God says, come to Me. You're invited to a party that will end all parties. Now, you see this all through the Old Testament, but let me show you one passage that's very important for us to understand. And that's Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. Isaiah 25, 6 to 9. If you're reading with us in our storyline Bible reading plan, you read this past week. Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged welches, of rich food full of marrow, of aged welches, well-refined. That must be fortified with calcium and vitamin C. I don't know. And He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations, and He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, this is our God. This throwing this party for us. This is our God. We've waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. So God promises that one day, all His children, Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, great and small, all cultures, all colors, will come together in His presence, and they will celebrate a great banquet, and this messianic celebration will be a party to end all parties. It will be a time, to, like the text says, to be glad and to rejoice in His salvation. And the picture that God wants hanging on the walls of your mind when you think of the kingdom of God, when you think of salvation now, when you think of heaven, God wants you to think the kingdom of God is a party. Now, if you don't believe me, then listen to what Jesus has to say about His Father's kingdom. Jesus said, and we're not going to look at this parable, but there are several party parables, and one of them, just briefly, in Matthew 22:1, basically it says, Jesus spoke to them in parables saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. A wedding feast, a wedding banquet, meaning blowout party. I mean, is that what you think of when you think about heaven? Dad, what's heaven going to be like? Well, son, it's going to be like the wedding reception banquet we had, you know, when your Aunt Harriet got married, and you remember all the food and all the fun we had, and there was dancing and laughing, and we saw people we hadn't seen in a long time, and even your crazy Uncle Eddie was there. That's what heaven's going to be like. Now remember, Jesus was Jewish. How many of you have ever been to a Jewish wedding? Okay, how many of you been to a Greek wedding? How many of you at least saw the movie about the Greek wedding? All right, how about an Italian wedding? All right, they're all pretty much the same. I mean, those people know how to throw a party. I mean, fun, food, family, friends, they pull out all the stops. Sometimes the father will mortgage the house, take all the money out of the bank. They go into debt. If they have to make sure that, because they want to make sure that everybody has enough food and music and drink to keep everybody partying late into the night, singing and dancing and laughing. Jesus says, when you think of the kingdom of God, you need to think like that. But unfortunately, most people don't think that way. In fact, some people positively don't like this kind of talk about God and salvation because they see the whole thing as being more serious and heavy and reverent. And there is such a thing as reverent rejoicing. I'm not going to take away from that. But Jesus encountered those kind of people in his day. Because you see, the religious leaders were always coming to him and saying, "What kind of religious teacher are you anyway? I mean, you're always partying, and what makes it worse? You hang out with the wrong people, tax gatherers and prostitutes and sinners." That's why the religious leaders accused him of being a glutton and a drunkard. Didn't mean he was, but because he went to parties, that's what they accused him of. So from what we see of Jesus in the New Testament, he didn't fit the stuffy, somber, sullen, stiff, high church mold of the religious people of his day, and as a result, he caught a lot of flack for it. He enjoyed going from one party to the next, hanging out with socially unacceptable people and talking about how God, and remember, he's God in the body going to parties, how God is a God who likes to party. Now, I want to show you that. As I said, there are a number of parables that include the party theme, but we're going to look at one in Luke chapter 14 to learn more about God and the life in the kingdom of God. So take your Bible, smartphone, iPad, tablet, whatever, and find your way to Luke 14. I personally think a paper Bible is better than anything else. That's just my personal preference. But take whatever you have, find your way to the parable, or look on the screen. Now, if this is your first time with us, we've been in a series over the last several weeks and we've called it Kingdom Parables. And each week we studied a parable of Jesus to get a better understanding of what Jesus taught about God and life under the rule of God. And if you read through the Gospels, you'll find that about a third of Jesus' teaching is in parables. And one of the mistakes that we can make when we read and try to make sense of Jesus' parables is that we tend to think that Jesus is telling parables to tell us what we ought to do. Now, there are implications there. But as we've been saying, parables are not simple stories that are designed to teach us simple moral lessons. The point of a parable is not first and foremost about us. No, parables are primarily about God and about how God works in the world and with us in mysterious, strange, bizarre ways. And the main point of the parable is that God is not like you think he is. And the life in the kingdom of God, life under the rule of God, is not like you think it is. And Jesus is a genius of storytelling, and he never told a story about something that you already knew. What you have to watch for in his parables are these small, surprising, even shocking twists and turns that you might miss if you don't keep looking until you see and keep listening until you hear. So bottom line is, Jesus spoke in parables to paint pictures of the things that he considers important when it comes to knowing God. And one of the pictures he wants painted and hung on the walls of our mind is this image that the kingdom of God is like a party and everyone is invited. Luke chapter 14, the setting of the parable is very important. And I'm going to walk through the first part of the chapter, but I'm not going to read the verses. I'm just going to tell you the story and dip in and point out some verses. Chapter 14 begins with a sit-down dinner party in the home of a prominent Pharisee. And it's a dinner party that Jesus goes to, and he says and does a number of strange and disturbing things. First of all, in verses 1 through 6, we see that Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath. Now, it's obvious the man had been planted there to test and trap Jesus. Verse 1 says that Jesus was being carefully watched, and the fact is no self-respecting Pharisee would be caught dead inviting a sick person to dinner. And this man, the text says, he had something called dropsy, which is probably some kind of disease where the body retains too much fluid. Jesus knows the man, this is a trap. He knows exactly what they're doing, so he just walks right into it. I love it. Now, what you need to understand is that healing the man is not just a violation of their Sabbath traditions. It's just something that you didn't do at a dinner table. I mean, it's like imagine a modern house for this prosperous Pharisee, one with a dining room large enough to hold a 14-foot table, make the meal the man invites Jesus to, like a sit-down dinner for 12, and make the guests at the table, they're kind of high church Episcopalians and Presbyterians. Nice folks, but a little bit stiff. That's the feeling you want in the room. And then bring in Jesus. He gets through the soup and salad well enough, and then he, just as the roast is brought in, he discovers that the man next to him has, let's just say he has a back problem, and being kind-hearted like Jesus is, he decides to help the man right there in the middle of dinner. So he says, folks, may I have your attention here just for a moment? Old Waldo here, he has a real bad back. Hurts him worse than a toothache. And I tell you, if it's okay with you, I'm just going to plop him up here on the table, and we're going to do a little healing service on him. Okay, so Mrs. Smithenheimer, would you be so kind to move the roast down to the other end? Waldo's a pretty big boy. So up you go, Waldo. Get on the table there. Now, careful now. Don't get your shoelaces in the mashed potatoes. This isn't just a violation of a Sabbath tradition. This is just plain bad manners. Jesus has no sense of social etiquette, and he heals the man right there in the middle of the second course and sends him on his way. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Because that tells us, again, the man was planted there by the Pharisees, and what Jesus is going to say to the rest of this group, this man doesn't need to hear. So Jesus says in verse 5, and I paraphrase, "Don't you dare think bad of me for healing this man, because you'd do exactly the same thing if your child or your favorite dog came in here all smashed up and bloody." And the people were just dumbfounded, speechless. I mean, nobody wanted Jesus not to heal the sick. They simply can't understand why he has to do it over Sunday lunch. I mean, they're thinking, come on, heal all you like, but wait till after dinner. I mean, the sundown is coming. Sabbath is going to be over, for crying out loud. But the fact that Jesus has to do it right here, right now, on the Sabbath, between dinner and dessert, with Waldo's feet in the host's face, I mean, it just means one thing, and that is Jesus is bad news. Well, after healing the man, things go from bad to worse because Jesus goes on the offensive. In verses 7 through 11, he criticizes his fellow guests. He criticizes them for taking, and he takes them to task for how they rush to get the seats of prominence closest to the host around the table in order to make themselves more important. And he gives them a lecture about those who humble themselves will be exalted and those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And then in verses 12 to 14, he turns on the host and he criticizes the host because of the people that he's invited to the party. And he says, look, Mr. Pharisee, when you throw a party, if you want God's blessing, don't just invite your friends and family and your rich neighbors. In other words, don't just invite people who, out of social obligation, will feel obligated to reciprocate and invite you to their parties. No, Jesus says, when you throw a party, go out and invite the poor and the cripple and the lame and the blind. Invite people who cannot repay you. And he says, God will repay you. God will reward you at the resurrection of the just, at the resurrection of the righteous. So, I mean, it's like having a guest preacher over for Sunday lunch, and during the entire meal, everything this preacher says is subtly designed to prick you and to prod you and to tell you how unspiritual you are. That's what it feels like to everybody at that table. Jesus has criticized the motives of the host and the guest and offended everybody inside. It's just bad manners. By the way, listen, Jesus isn't always like you think he is. I mean, because he certainly would not have won the Mr. Congeniality Award with the religious rite of his day on this day. Now, when all those people at the table, when they look at Jesus, you know what's going on in their mind? There's this flashing neon sign in their mind going, not like us, not like us, not like us. And the tension in the room is so thick that you can cut it with a knife. I mean, right? You've been in situations where someone says something that causes everyone to be so taken back, they're like, he didn't just say that, did he? I mean, right? You've been in those kind of situations. Well, when that happens, it's not uncommon for somebody to say something stupid to relieve the tension in the room, and that's what happens in verse 15. Jesus has just said, if you invite people to your party who cannot repay you, that God will repay you at the resurrection of the righteous. And some guy, wanting to relieve the tension, gushes out, oh, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, there's the kingdom of God for you, but it's like, praise the Lord, brother Jesus, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Jesus, I could just see him smile at the guy, and since he's on a roll, Jesus tells us a story that's designed to pop every circuit breaker in their brain. Verse 16, he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. Great banquet. Remember the pictures that have been painted in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 14, Isaiah 25. Now, in that day, when throwing a big party, it was the custom of the host to send out invitations. And then those who accepted the invitations were counted. And the meal was prepared according to the number who RSVP'd, "I'll be there." I mean, it's not unlike what we do for weddings today. You send out RSVP so you know how much food to prepare. That's what's going on here. Well, in that day, the invitations went out, and then when all the food and preparations were ready, you sent out a second invitation to tell the guests that the meal is ready. The second invitation, come on, the food is ready, time to party. Verse 17, at the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is ready." So the meal's prepared, the table's set, the guests are notified, come on, it's time to eat. Verse 18. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I've bought a field and I got to go see it, so please excuse me." Another said, "I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to go try them out, so please excuse me." And another said, "Well, I just married a wife. I can't come." Now, to us, those sound like maybe legitimate excuses, but in the Middle East, they're all bogus. The first excuse, and I got all this background from a guy named Ken Bailey, who's an expert in what life was like in Jesus' day, but no one buys a field without examining it thoroughly. Because the springs, the wells, the stone walls, water drainage, trees, paths, anticipated rainfall, they're all well known long before a discussion about the purchase price. So this excuse is an obvious lie. It's a terrible insult. Nobody purchases a field without examining it first. Second one is no one buys a team of oxen without testing them, much less 5 teams of oxen. I mean, anyone buying a team of oxen would have examined the oxen himself to see if the animals could pull together as a team, and you'd only buy the oxen if you'd tried them out ahead of time. It's like saying, "Well, I don't think I'm going to be able to come. I just bought this Dodge Ram pickup truck to pull my boat, and so I've got to go try it out, test drive it, to see if it will pull the boat." No, you don't buy the truck and then try to figure out if it'll pull your boat. You try it first. It's a lie. It's an excuse. It's an insult. Third excuse, "I've married a wife. I can't come." No one accepts an invitation to a party if he had just gotten married. I mean, see, the thing is, why did the man accept the invitation in the first place if getting married was going to be an excuse? Again, the excuse is a lie, and it's even a worse insult because the man's so rude, he doesn't even say, "Please have me excused." So the host has been royally snubbed in all 3 instances, snubbed by the people he's graciously invited, people who accepted the invitation, then backed out, thumbing their noses in his face. Verse 21, so the servant came back and reported these things to his master, and the master of the house became angry. Better factor that in to how you think about God. And he said to his servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame." And the servant said, "Sir, what you've commanded, we've already done, and there is still room." And so the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, so my house will be filled. I tell you the truth, none of those men who were invited and made excuses shall taste my banquet." Now, the question is, what is the big idea that Jesus wants to get across in this parable? What does Jesus want us to see about the kingdom of God that we might not see at first sight? Now, there are a lot of things that we could focus on here, like the flimsy excuses of the people that the people make, the mission of going into the highways and hedges to persuade people to come in, the note of anger and the proclamation of judgment at the end when he says that none of those men will taste my dinner, and no doubt the Pharisees knew that Jesus was pointing the finger directly at them. And I believe all those aspects of the parable are important, but I don't believe that they're intended to be the focus of this parable. I mentioned Matthew 22, the king's son's wedding banquet. I think all of those things, and that parable comes at the very end of Jesus' ministry as he's about to be arrested and crucified. I think all of those ideas fit in there, but I think here the big idea of this parable is on Jesus' insistence that God is throwing a party and everyone is invited. It's that simple. Now, the point being, he's saying to them, God's idea of a dinner party is quite different from the way you guys think. The big idea in this parable is that the host, God, is throwing a party to end all parties, and he wants his house to be filled. That's the focus. And to see this more clearly, we need to understand how every single Pharisee and every single person around that table thought about the great banquet that was coming in the future. Now, to do that, and we need to keep this in mind, it is amazing how the people of God have a way of turning God's inclusive grace into exclusive ungrace. This is what had happened in their mind. How so? Well, you see, when God chose Israel to be his own special people, it was a result of grace, pure and simple. They didn't have any, they didn't do anything to earn or deserve God's special favor. He chose them by grace alone. He graciously chose Abraham and his descendants to raise up from them a great nation. And God told Abraham, I will bless you so you will be a blessing to all people. So as the result of the grace that Israel had received, they were to be a kind of light to all other people groups, a light that would draw all other nations into a relationship with the one true God. But over the years, the nation of Israel took God's grace and turned it into ungrace. The chosen people of God began to see themselves as better than other nations, and they became very exclusive in their attitudes towards other people, namely all other people. There's only two categories of people in the world, Jews and Gentiles, Jews and non-Jews. So they had basically written everybody else except the Jews. They had painted them out of the picture. But God never gave up on the vision that one day he would be God over all the earth, and one day in his kingdom, Jews and Gentiles would all be his people. And this is where the vision of Isaiah 25 comes in that we looked at earlier. Because according to Isaiah 25, God's salvation is described in terms of a great banquet, party to end all parties. The party is for all people. Listen to it once more. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, rich food full of marrow, aged wine well refined. Again, the banquet is pure grace. God invites everybody and provides everything. He has done it all. Provided everything. It's all God's doing. The Jews came to understand, though, this great banquet as being related to the coming of the Messiah, which is good, but somehow the inclusive idea that all peoples would be invited was painted out of the picture. Got this again from Ken Bailey. The Aramaic version of the passage, it's called the Targum, paraphrases verse 6 like this. Look at this. The Lord of hosts will make for all people in this mountain a meal. Great. But though they suppose it's an honor, it'll be a shame to them, and the Lord will send great plagues upon them, plagues from which they will be unable to escape, plagues whereby they will come to an end. Wow, I mean, that's quite a change. God's going to have a great party for all people, but when the Gentiles show up, God's going to shame them and destroy them with plagues. In the Jewish Qumran community, a special sect of Judaism in that day, the great banquet was specifically connected to the coming of the Messiah, and in a book called The Messianic Rule, it talks about how in the last days, the Messiah will gather with his people to eat bread and drink wine, but everybody will be assembled by rank. The Messiah of Israel shall come, and the chiefs of the clans of Israel shall sit before him, each in the order of his dignity, according to his place in their camps and marches. And goes on to give the specifics about how judges and officers and leaders of clans of 1,000 and 500s and 100s and 50s and 10s, all the way down, are all there by rank. And no one is allowed to come to the banquet who is paralyzed in his feet or hands or lame or blind or deaf or dumb or smitten in his flesh with a visible blemish. So the repainting of Isaiah 25 tells us that all Jews, all Gentiles are excluded, and along with them, all imperfect Jews. So in Jesus' day, Isaiah's vision of the great messianic banquet's been totally lost. So Jesus told this parable. The people who had this picture hanging on the walls of their mind, that banquet, that great banquet, would be for the brightest and the best, for Jews only, where the seats of honor meant something. Now think about that. When you think about this whole scene at this dinner party in the home of the Pharisee, when you look at everything that's happened, all that Jesus has said and done, doesn't it all make sense? He doesn't have bad manners. At this dinner party, everything Jesus has said and done is all geared to correct their bad theology, their distorted ideas of what God is like and what life in the kingdom of God is like. In fact, here's what I think Jesus, he's saying something like this. You want to know what God is like? You want to know what life in the kingdom of God is like? Well, let me tell you, God's not like you. And his parties are not like the poor excuse for parties that you throw. He says your parties are infected with self-interest. Everything you say and do is about you. You don't give a care about the lame and the blind and someone like old Waldo here with a bad back. You just use people like that. You worry yourself who gets to sit where, positioning yourself up near the head of the table to make yourself feel important. And Mr. Pharisee, you invite people to your parties hoping to get return invitations, don't you? Because if everyone at this table reciprocates, you'll be set with dinner invitations for a month. Hear me, Jesus says, God is not like you. He's not like you think he is. He loves parties. He loves celebrations where everyone is invited. And right now, the Messiah, God's servant, is sitting right in front of you. And I am sending out the Father's second invitation. Come, everything's ready now. The party's about to begin. And you all of you are invited, not because of who you are or what you've done or what you haven't done. You're all invited because God loves you and has graciously opened his home to you. You've always been invited, but the invitation is not just for you. Everybody's invited. Blind, deaf, poor, good, bad, socially unworthy, untouchable, unacceptable, imperfect people. Your Heavenly Father just absolutely loves imperfect people who know they're imperfect. Your Heavenly Father loves people who have failed and failed so miserably and made a mess out of their lives, and He invites them to come to the party just as they are. And Jesus is saying to those at that dinner table, you would know all this if you had not painted over Isaiah's prophecy with ungrace. You would realize that God's great banquet is and has always been for all people. And he is saying that God is a God who loves to party with people that you would never invite to your party. And he's saying, I'm the one that makes the party possible. So if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, see, hear. Life in the kingdom of heaven is like a huge party and everyone is invited. And that's the idea of this parable. Now, according to the teaching of Jesus, we've seen this earlier, the kingdom of God is here, but it's not fully here yet. And so the parable of the great banquet is talking about the day when God's kingdom will come in full, when Jesus returns to set up the Father's kingdom here on this earth, and that's what Jesus is talking about here, the great banquet on the great day that's coming in the future. But he also tells the host and all his dinner guests that they're to live now like kingdom come. That they're to be living reflections of what life in the future kingdom will one day be like. So if we got the right picture of God, there are some implications for how we live today. But understand this, the church is not the kingdom of God. Church is not the kingdom of God. But life in the church, the Christian life, should be a reflection of what life in the future kingdom of God will be like. We're supposed to be, you and I, we're supposed to be a foretaste of what is to come. We're to live kingdom lives, shining kingdom principles and kingdom realities so that we're a light showing people what God is really like and what the life he's inviting us into is really life. And that means that we should be a party people. a people full of joy, hope, laughter, upbeat music, a people who rejoice with songs of praise and celebration on our lips, a people who, even in Psalm 23, remember Psalm 23 where it says that you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies? That's a party table. That's a banqueting table. We're to be a community of people who eat together and laugh together and enjoy being together because by His grace and by the salvation that Jesus has provided, we have come to know God as He really is. And we know that by His grace, we have a seat reserved for us at that great banquet, not because of what we do, but because of what He's done. And you know my prayer is when people who don't know Christ, who don't know God, when they walk in here, you know, my prayer is when they walk in that they would say, that they would come and they would leave saying something like, you know, when I walked through the doors at Fellowship Greenville, I want you to know I felt really welcome. And I don't care no matter who they are or what they look like, I pray that they will come and they will leave saying those are some of the friendliest people in town. I want them to say, and they sure like to have a good time. I mean, they smile and they laugh and they really enjoy being together and they talk about going on vacations that go back. Well, it's just fun. It's just fun. I want them to say in the worship, wow, I'm not sure I understand what they were singing about, everything they were singing about and what it all means, but I can tell those people love to sing and rejoice and celebrate, and there's something in their life about God that animates them and energizes them, and it makes me want to know more about this God of theirs, and I want them to say, I never thought that I could understand the Bible, but when those guys up front start explaining the Bible, I don't know if I believe it, but I understood it, and I'd like to hear more. You see, if churches today were a reflection of the kingdom of God and what the kingdom of God is like, tell me, how in the world can anybody leave saying church is boring? No, the church, we are to be a contagious community of grace filled with laughter and singing and celebration, a community that looks like the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven, and that's the kind of church that I want to be a part of, and you know what? I'm so proud of you because that's the kind of church you are. Because that's the kind of thing I hear in Connecting Point, our new members class. I hear that all the time about you. Every one of these things are things that I've heard people say. I mean, people say, I went to church, and these people actually act like they really like going to church. I've never gone to a church where I like going to church. And the good news is this. If you never heard any of this before, the good news is you're on the guest list. No matter what you've done or what you haven't done, no matter how many times you've failed and messed up, no matter who you are or where you've come from, no matter what label somebody has slapped on you, you're invited to God's party, even though you may not consider yourself acceptable, and even though religion may not consider you acceptable. That's the message of this parable. Poor, crippled, blind, lame are all invited. And yes, those Jesus is talking about real people there, but those labels are also metaphors for people who considered themselves spiritually unworthy to come to God's table, or metaphors for people who the religious community thought were unworthy to come to God's banqueting table. But guess what? The good news is grace means there's no such thing as unworthy. Grace means you're invited to the party no matter who you are or what you've done. You see, the people who lived in the highways and hedges and not in town, that probably refers to the Gentiles. But no doubt it also includes the people that were so bad, they weren't welcome in town. People who lived in highways and hedges were robbers and thieves and muggers and murderers and outcasts and people with the disease of leprosy. In any case, the point is the same. Everybody's invited to God's party. Everybody's welcome. And Jesus says there is still room for more. So won't you come? I mean, there's an invitation with your name on it. And to accept Jesus' invitation, all you need to do is to trust Him to forgive your sin and trust Him to give you a seat at the party. That's it. It's as simple as telling God that you believe Jesus died on the cross so your sins could be forgiven. You tell Him that you do believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and Jesus is the one that can give you this whole new life that starts now and lasts forever. Hear God's invitation. God is saying to some of you today, come Jesus has made everything ready. And whosoever will may come. Everybody's invited. You're invited. Don't make excuses. Accept Jesus' invitation and come on in. And you can do that right now. I mean, just from what I have said, you can say, God, what he said, that's what I want. I believe that. I'm going to trust that. What he said, that's what I want. And you start a whole new life with God. Now, lest you glibly say, oh, Pastor Charlie, what a day of rejoicing it will be when we all see Jesus. Well, you need to remember now who's been invited, because the guest list may offend your sensibilities. I received recently an email from one of our longtime members, Bill Slocum, who works for Miracle Hill Ministries. And the email applied to a message that I preached earlier, but I think it applies here again, so I'm bringing it forward. Bill writes, thanks for such a great treatment of an important text. All that was missing was the Miracle Hill plea for jobs, volunteers, and donors. So, Bill, here it is, the plug for Miracle Hill Ministry. Miracle Hill needs workers and volunteers and staff and donors. So give them time and resources and money and energy. He says, We need staff and volunteers and donors who want to get to know, now let me insert this, want to get to know who's on the guest list at God's great banquet. Who want to get to know the homeless, addicted, abused, neglected, former prisoners, abusers, neglected children, orphans, homosexuals, lesbians, prostitutes, transgendered, cross-dressers, bisexuals, bridge dwellers, panhandlers, manipulators, fundamentalists, liberals, cultists, Catholics, evangelicals, well-educated, illiterate, mentally ill. I could go on. He says, we serve them all and more, hoping to extend the love of Christ. That's who's on the guest list. Because you see, the great good news is in God's kingdom, none of those labels keep anybody out of God's party. They're all invited, and Jesus looked past all the sinner labels of his day, and he looked at anyone and everyone as people who needed, people who knew they needed God's forgiveness, people who knew they needed God's grace and truth and salvation, and he partied with them in order that they would have the choice to accept or reject God's invitation to the party. That's why he hung out with them. So that they would know what God, know who God is, know what God is like, know what it looks like to trust in and follow Jesus, so that they would have a choice. Tony Campolo tells a story about a trip he took to Hawaii. He said that jet lag kept him up into the night, so he went for a walk on the streets of Honolulu, and about 3:30 in the morning, he found himself in a donut shop. He was sitting at the counter, munching on donuts and sipping coffee, and in walked 8 or 9 provocative and boisterous prostitutes, and they sat down on the stools on both sides of him. And he said that their talk was rude and loud, and he was pretty uncomfortable, to say the least. And he sat there, and then he overheard one of the girls, a girl named Agnes, say, you know what, tomorrow's my birthday. And her friend said in a nasty tone, so what do you want me to do about it? Bake you a cake? Throw you a party? Give me a break. After she left, Tony turned to the cook and asked, do those girls come in here every night? And the cook said, yeah, what about it? Well, Tony said, what do you say we throw a birthday party for Agnes? And the cook called his wife over and told her what Tony wanted to do. And he says the cook and the wife got into a fight over who was going to bake the cake. But they all agreed to throw her a party the next night. So at 2:30 the next morning, Tony was back at the diner with crepe paper decorations and a big cardboard sign that said, Happy Birthday, Agnes. And he decorated the diner from one end to the other. And he said the cook's wife must have put the word out on the street, because by 3:15, the diner was filled with all kinds of nighttime street people. And at 3:30, Agnes walked in. Everybody screamed, "Happy birthday!" And they sang and they cheered, and tears ran down Agnes's face. And they brought the cake out with the candles aflame. And she just stood there staring at the cake, motionless and speechless. And then finally, without taking her eyes off the cake, she asked the cook, "Before we cut the cake, would it be okay if I just took the cake down the street and showed my mother?" And so everybody said, "Sure." And they said that Tony said she carried the cake out like it was the Holy Grail. When the door shut behind her, there was stunned silence that filled the room. And Tony, never having led a prayer meeting in a room full of prostitutes before, he just bowed his head and he began to pray, "Lord, we thank you for Agnes and your love for her. You loved her enough to send your son to die for her on the cross. And we thank you for the best present of all, and that's the gift of life that you give us in Jesus. God, would you show your grace to Agnes that she might come to know how much you love her?" And I prayed these things in Jesus' name, amen. And when he raised his head, he saw that all the prostitutes had heads bowed, and they had all been praying with him. And the cook looked at him and said, "Hey, you never told me you were a preacher. What kind of church do you belong to?" And in a sudden flash of insight, Tony said, "The kind that throws parties for prostitutes and invites sinners to come." And the cook was stunned and he almost sneered. He said, "There's no church like that. If there was, I'd join it." I wonder what it would be like to really be a church like that. A church where Agnes and Jesus would feel right at home. Would you pray with me? Father God, the pictures you paint of yourself and the pictures you paint of this life of salvation and the life that we'll one day be able to enjoy at the great banquet in your kingdom. Oh, we just got wrong-headed ideas about the whole thing. We're comfortable going into the highways and hedges of Stonehaven and Ashton Springs and to invite people like us. But we're not quite sure how to do this other thing that Jesus is saying is right at the core of who he is. And right at the core of what he's called us to do, to be on mission with him. We got a lot to learn. Our world is getting messier and messier. All kinds of labels are put on unacceptable people. Would you give us eyes to look past labels and see people like Jesus saw them? Give us eyes to see people who are just people who need forgiveness and need the life that only you can give them, that Jesus has made possible for them. Thank you for ministries like Miracle Hill and Celebrate Recovery that throw parties every day. For the people Jesus talked about in this parable. Help us to keep looking until we see and hearing until we hear. And then give us hearts that are molded and shaped by grace and truth. For the greater fame of Jesus, we ask these things. Amen.